Despite my theological training, for which I am grateful and is quite useful, I'm the kind of guy who generally prefers rather simple biblical texts. I love it when I come to a passage and I look at the first verse and it is nearly immediately obvious to me what this text has to say. We can learn and we can grow closer to Christ from any text, regardless of its difficulty. But I love coming to a passage like this one, where the author tells us right out of the gate what we should expect. Immediately, in Psalm 133, it is made clear to us that we are going to hear about something that is good. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, the biblical historians tell us that the psalmist probably had in mind the occasions when all the Jews would come together to worship in one place. The services, the feasts, the festivals of the holy days that we read about throughout the Old Testament, the kind of thing that we sang about in our psalm singing this morning in 42, where David said to his people, "Come, let's go together before the Lord and worship." And that's something that we can do in unity when we are excited and rejoicing about what God has done, just as in Psalm 42, when we are downcast and confused about the work the Lord is doing in our lives. God's people can come together. And at this time, God's people were ordinarily spread out in various regions and tribes. And so it would be a very special occasion that they would draw together for worship. And united in spirit and in mind, they would worship God. One of the writers that I read this week said that in such a time, it was thoroughly perceptible, outwardly visible, that Israel, far and near, is pervaded by one spirit and bound together through the unity of that spirit. You see what he's saying there, that their worship was such that when they came together to worship the Lord, you could actually see it in them that the Spirit was at work bringing unity. And this captures what God calls good. Now, ordinarily, we think of things that are good from our own perspective. We think of it in a very broad way. Things that we look at and we make a judgment of, yes, I enjoy that. That's something that's not bad, and so I will call that good. And that's okay. We don't want to nitpick with one another over words. And the Bible sometimes even uses the word good that way. But many times, the Bible uses good in a very narrow and specific way, a way that is not from our own perspective and not about a subjective assessment of what we think, but from God's perspective, where God declares that something is good. In Genesis, the things that God has made, it's not as if God looked at them and evaluated them and then gave out feedback surveys. And once he received the input from all of creation, he said, "Well, the results are in. It is good." Now, the Lord looked at it and declared it good. That's what he says in, Jesus says in Mark 10, when he says that, in a sense, only God can be called good. And he certainly is the only one who can declare things to be good. It's defining it very narrowly with a very specific meaning. Something that's tied to the nature of God. Something that is of God or like God. And therefore pleasing to God. Made by God. It is good. And so when this psalm says that the people of God dwelling together in unity is good, do you see what it's saying? It's not saying that it's just something that the people of God enjoy, but it is saying that our coming together in unity for worship is something that God objectively says is good. It is of God. It is like God in a sense, and it is pleasing to God. I think that's important in a world where some people think of God as the big heavenly curmudgeon looking down in anger and annoyance at anyone having fun or enjoying life, and that view is as tragic as it is wrong. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, who rejoices over you with gladness. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Christians, do you understand? Do you believe? Do you consider that when you, the worshipers of the one true God, gather together to worship him in spirit and in truth, and when we dwell together in the unity of our worship, God is pleased? God is delighted. God rejoices over us. And sometimes we come to church and we say, well, I certainly don't feel like rejoicing. I understand that. I slept in a cheap hotel bed the last 3 days in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And so we come and we bring in our burdens and we bring in the weight of the week. And yet God says, this is good. I delight in you, my children. I delight in your worship. It is good. I delight in your unity. It is good. And yes, we have some obligations in this, some things that we need to get right. I'll talk about those in a minute. But first, we've got to accept. We do well to accept. It's to our benefit to accept that when we gather together and worship God in unity, God calls what we do good. No matter how we feel, the Lord sees our unity as good. But God is gracious. And so he doesn't just call us to do something that is only for his benefit, though he would absolutely be right to do so. And so not only does he say that this thing that we do is good and that it benefits him by reflecting his goodness, but he gives us something that benefits the worshiper as well. Verse 1 says that it is good, but it also says it is pleasant. And that begins to describe this experience from our perspective, from our point of view. God sees that it is good, and we experience that goodness as pleasant. And that means it's enjoyable for those who participate in it, that it's beneficial for us, that it's something that can make us feel comfortable. It's something that's emotionally warming. It's something that we're glad we're a part of. And much of its pleasantness, at least for me, is that worship is a respite from the world. The world out there is vicious. It is cutthroat. It is relentlessly judgmental, demanding of me in every moment that I live up to its arbitrary standards and expectations. Brothers and sisters, when we dwell together in unity, we can take a break from all that. Here we commit to judge only against God's standards, not human whims and preferences. And we judge humbly, seeing and addressing the logs in our own eyes before pointing out the specks in others. Against the viciousness of the world out there, in here we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit with one another. We have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And here, we can take a break. And it's pleasant. Now, the author of this psalm goes on to use two analogies to try and draw out for us, to paint the picture of what that pleasantness looks like. And both of these frame pleasantness as a kind of refreshment. Who doesn't need that? The ways of this world don't only put us constantly on our guard, but they just plain wear us down. They discourage us. And when the world's not busy discouraging us, our own sin does its part in that effort. Our struggle with faithfulness, the struggles of we who love And yet we still can't follow after God's law. All that stuff impacts us so forcefully. Those things wear us out. And sometimes we drag ourselves in here on a Sunday morning and we say, God, I know you've got to be fed up with me because I'm fed up with me. The first illustration that he gives begins in verse 2. He says, precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. Now, kids, this one always kind of grossed me out. I got to tell you, when I played sports growing up, and you know, if we'd win and they'd want to dump the cooler on you, and in the rare event that I ever did anything good and someone was going to dump a cooler on me, I would always turn and beg them, please the water cooler and not the Gatorade. Not that sticky Gatorade running all over my head and just everywhere. Not that. And so I read this one and it talks about this oil that's being poured out and overflowing down the head. And I get the shivers just a little bit. But we have to read and we have to see what this is all about. And it's actually quite a powerful analogy. The oil that he references is something we read about in Exodus chapter 30, where the Lord commanded Moses to take this collection of the finest spices of myrrh and cinnamon and cane, and they were to blend these different spices together with olive oil and use this as a holy anointing oil. And they used this oil on the Ark of the Testimony and the Tent of Meeting and the furniture in it. And then they used it on Aaron himself and on his sons. They used it on everything that needed to be made holy. In fact, God gave this oil such importance that he said that anyone who touched anything that had been anointed with that oil was holy. And the recipe for this oil was to be kept sacred and not used for any other task. This oil was a big deal. This was a precious commodity. And so we would expect that with something so precious, with something so amazing, that it would be used very sparingly. And yet, what do we read in the text? Incredibly, we use that God doesn't reference it sparingly at all, but pouring it out on Aaron's head in such abundance that it flows down from his head to his beard and all the way down to the hem of his garments. This precious oil, this blessed oil is poured liberally on the head of Aaron. He holds nothing back. He lets it overflow all over him. What a blessing. This special blend, this perfect recipe designed by God himself to consecrate one as holy, and yet God pours it not in small doses, but lavishly on his people. And so as Aaron stands there and feels this oil flowing down his head, he doesn't think first like I would, boy, this is really sticky. He instead thinks, this is how much God loves me. That God doesn't pour just the tiniest amount of grace, just enough of it so that I know it exists on me. That God doesn't just dab me with mercy. He doesn't just dab me with forgiveness. He doesn't pour out small amounts of any of these blessings on the people of God, but he just pours and pours and pours them on my head until I can feel them on my feet. This is the love of Christ for us, that he endured the humiliation of taking on the flesh, of being executed as a common criminal. That's not a tiny bit of love for his people. That's the oil that pours and flows down from the beard to the feet. This is the love of God which is poured out and which overflows on us all. And we should find worship refreshing, yes, because it's a respite from the world, but also because it's a chance for us to bask in the love of God. We hear these hymns. We sing these psalms. We hear the prayers of our elders. We hear the word of God for us. And it all speaks to the power and the magnitude of God's love for us. And so while the world has beaten me down, and while my own sin has made me to be discouraged, and while there are genuine trials and bitter waters to drink in my life, God doesn't ask me to deny any of that. But he says, you come here and you gather with God's people for worship and you let me pour out my love on you so that it overflows. Do you ever reflect on that love in worship? Do you ever sit in the pew or do you ever stand with your hymnal reading the words of the hymns and the songs that we're singing and simply bask in the love of God? God's faithfulness to his people for thousands of years. God's faithfulness to us today and this week and this month. And God's promises of faithfulness in the days that are ahead. People of God, we are overflowing with the love of God. And our worship together in unity is a chance to take a break from a world that denies that it's true, a world that turns its blind eye to it. And we can be surrounded by those who don't believe those lies. And who look to the word of God and who look to one another and say, God is good to me. That's why it is pleasant for us to worship when we worship. He gives a second analogy in verse 3. Like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, commentaries tell us that Mount Hermon was the proverbial lush greenery. Even during the summer months, it had dew that sustained its vegetation. And so you would compare this beautiful, lush, green Mount Hermon to Jerusalem, which during the summer months got almost no rain and has no dew and where very little was green. In a drought, the land is parched. The land is thirsty. You've seen droughts. We've lived through them. And you know that feeling in your own body, don't you? When you've been working outside or playing sports and suddenly you are overwhelmed with thirst. I currently play racquetball. And Eric prayed for one of our elders, Jake. And Jake and I play racquetball together several times a week. And Jake is significantly better than me, but I'm usually able to keep it competitive, and occasionally I can even win a game. This isn't being recorded, is it? But no matter what the score is, he exhausts me. He runs me all over the court until I am red-faced, I am sweating, I am breathing like perhaps the next one will be my last. And I will ask for an occasional water break, especially if he's winning a lot of points in a row. And I walk over to the water fountain in the workout facility that we use, and I will drink what has to be the world's coldest, most delicious, I know it's drawn from artisanal wells, mineral water that comes from that water fountain. Of course, in reality, it's Atlanta tap water, and it's probably not even cold. But for me, in those moments, it is amazing how great it tastes and how refreshing it is. Have you ever thought that corporate worship should be like that? Does it occur to you in the midst of your week that corporate worship should be that refreshing water? That in contrast to the barrenness and the parched land and the thirstiness of Jerusalem in a dry summer, that we come to Mount Hermon where the dew supports the lush greenery and rejuvenates and restores and brings life back to God's people. That after a week of navigating relationships with hostility and disunity, coming together with the Lord's people is refreshing. It's the kind of refreshment the psalmist is writing about, the kind that transforms your body and your spirit from a state of parched to one that is renewed. Now, this says something important about the kind of fellowship we have to have in order to provide refreshment to God's people. Because the world will say, and some who are on the periphery of the church will say, what a bunch of nonsense. Haven't you been to church? Don't you know the hypocrites? Don't you see the gossip and the backbiting? Don't you see the cliques? Don't you see the disunity that is in the church just like it is everywhere else? Since this refreshment that God offers is found in God's people dwelling together in unity, it can't happen without it. And so we have to respond to that criticism, not with defeat, not saying that, well, that's the way it is in every place, and therefore that is the way it must be, but acknowledging with repentance and confession, yes, sometimes we too stumble into sin. But it's the reason we can't keep grudges in the church, because we want to enjoy that refreshment. It's the reason why we have to forgive one another 70 times 7 because we want to enjoy that refreshment. It's the reason why we have to decide not to take offense at various slights and things that are insignificant because we see that those things disrupt our ability to be refreshed. It's why we can't have envy the way the world allows and tolerates and even fosters envy. I had the privilege this week of spending time with a great group of men and future men from this church and from another church. We returned last night from the Lead with Character trip to Gettysburg, and I'm thrilled for the timing that I was able to join you in worship this morning. I was asked by one of the men on the trip what text I was preaching this week. We're standing on the battlefield, and I said, well, I'm preaching Psalm 133. And in my mind, I thought, he's going to see how well connected that is to what we're talking about on this trip. We've got 45 men traveling together on a bus, enjoying meals together, learning together. What a great expression of Christian unity and fellowship the trip is. And he's going to see that and he's going to say, Psalm 133, what a great idea. What a great text. Well, he did see a connection. It was one that took me a moment to catch, because it wasn't our fellowship that jumped out at him in light of the text, but the stark contrast between the unity commended in this psalm and the disunity that was all around the war we were studying as we stood on the battlefield in Gettysburg. Not that Psalm 133 is talking about the North or South or America or anything other than the people of God. Of course, it's not. It's just conceptually, it struck him as ironic that I would spend the week preparing for worship, thinking about unity, and spend my week teaching and lecturing in a context of such disunity and war. Such is the teaching, or such is the tension of the Bible's teaching in the age in which we live. You sense that tension. A man, a guest preacher, comes and stands in your pulpit and preaches to you about the blessed joy and the refreshment that the people of God can have when they worship together. And you say, well, yeah, but has he ever been in a church before? Has he ever spent any time with Christians? That unity is not automatic. It doesn't come easily. This is the tension of the Bible's teaching on the issue. Our tendency is to read it in a very straightforward way, and then we dismiss it as unrealistic. As if this text is saying, this is the way the world is. And so we read the text, we read Psalm 133, we look at the church, we look at our lives, and we say, nope, the text doesn't know what it's talking about. But remember that we live after the fall. We live in a sin-stained world. We live with our own fallen minds. And we live before Jesus has come to make all things new. And he returns in glory to bring the consummation. And in this world, though we have glorious promises of restoration that are to come, we still experience in our own churches and even among our own friends and family who are believers that there is not always unity. It is not always good and pleasant to be together, is it? We have disputes. We hold grudges. People harbor jealousy. We wish some people would just leave. But I think it's important that we understand, in general, these psalms are not to be read as if they say, this is how the world is. What these psalms generally say is, this is how the church can be. And this is how the world will be once God's restorative work is complete. And I think that distinction matters, because if the psalm is claiming that the church can be this way, we're not allowed to throw up our hands and say, well, no, it isn't, and the case is closed. It means that God has given us what we need to achieve the blessing that he talks about in this psalm. He's given us his own power, and he's given us the ability to work to achieve what he calls good and what the people of God can call pleasant. All the sin that the world permits into its relationships, these things can be, by the Spirit, off limits to us. It's not that they'll never happen. We will be jealous of one another. We will be slighted by one another. We'll be offended by some word or action or even inaction. People in the church are not without flaws. We're not without sin. Far from it. But God has given us, for the purpose of the unity he calls good and the unity we experience as pleasant, God has given us the power to apologize. He's given us the power to forgive. He's given us the power to not sweep things under the rug, to not cling to grudges for decades. He's given us the power to reconcile. He's given us the power to pass over offenses and to let them go. And in all of this, we see how the church can be without those things, that we can be good and pleasant. And notice in the text that while it says this is what it takes to create peace, that we, by God's power, would overcome those sinful things that disrupt unity, there's more to unity than just peace. Unity is made by peace and, the text says, by oneness. Not sameness, but oneness. The idea that like Aaron's oil, so many different things can be mixed together to create one well-balanced and pleasing thing. I thought about a tuning fork and the way that that works, if you're familiar with that. You know, tuning forks have the two prongs that go up and you strike it to get the perfect pitch that you're looking for. But the thing about a tuning fork is it requires both of those forks to be vibrating. It needs both of them, which are different and contribute something unique to the tone, to the pitch. Neither tine individually produces what you're looking for. And it's only when both vibrate correctly is the perfect pitch heard. Now, within any congregation, there are a lot of differences. There's a lot that's unique about you and each of your stories. Some with different backgrounds, many with different preferences, with different personalities. We bring to worship unique gifts and expectations. We bring unique hurts. Scripture never asks us to do anything else or to be anything else. But for the people of God, yet with all those differences, God calls us to oneness. How? One Lord. One faith, one baptism. We're not called to oneness in the areas where God has made us unique. In fact, in the New Testament, it very clearly says just the opposite, that the body needs all of that. It needs all of that uniqueness. But the Bible uses shorthand to describe the unity of the Christian faith. The unity that we have because we're all in Christ and Christ is in us. The unity that we have because of Christ's love for us and our commitment in faith to follow him. And that's what oneness is. It's not how we school our children. It's not how we spend our money. It's not which social circles we prefer for recreation. Christ's love for us and our commitment in faith to follow him in all of those types of decisions is what oneness is. That we, whatever we decide to do, believe we are doing so because it is what Christ calls us to do. Consider the oil again. The myrrh and the cinnamon and the cane mixed together in perfect proportion, blended to create a unified, blessed odor, something that is pleasing to the Lord and refreshing to those who experience it. And now consider yourselves. Consider all of us, men, women, and children with different gifts and experiences, failings and weaknesses and sins, people who to the world and sometimes even to us seem to have so little in common. But we gather together in one place, and we meet for the purpose of worship because God has united us by faith in what we believe. And God calls that good. And for us, pleasant. We could never agree about every detail related to the wisest choices to make in the Christian life or the best way to handle particular situations. And thankfully, by and large, we don't have to. But what we should do, what we must do, is to allow ourselves to be blended together by the Holy Spirit, like the oil of anointing, into one pleasant aroma of blessing. This is the task at hand, a unified spirit of worship among the people of God, that we might show the unity of God's people in the church to the refreshment and encouragement of those in the church and to the world as a witness to what Jesus can do. With people who are so different and yet come together and worship as one. When we have the fruits of the Spirit at work among God's people, we have peace. And when we have oneness in the gospel, we have unity. And those are crucial for us, and they are amazing to experience. But actually, even those two together, the text says, are not alone the source of what's good and pleasant. The text indicates there's one more critical factor right there at the very end. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. You see, it's not that this unity we can have is something that we create for God and God looks at it and calls it good. This unity that we have is something that God creates in us as he unites us to Christ. The blessing of being the people of God is eternal life with God. And that he saves us from the death our sins deserve. He brings us out of eternal darkness. He pulls us out of that sinful spiral of self-worship. He shows us the Son. And because he makes us his own, he has commanded the blessing for us, life forevermore. Children, can you imagine being commanded a blessing? Have your parents ever said to you, "You will eat that extra dessert. You will ride your favorite roller coaster 10 times. You will get every toy you want in this store." Can you imagine being commanded a blessing? No. But that's exactly what God does. It says he commands his blessing there. Everlasting life. And when we gather together in the oneness of the gospel, all agreeing that God's promises in Christ are true, that means that we are in the place where God's blessing is commanded to be. This place, the place where the unity of the saints is found, eternal life is here. And this is why we're called to encourage one another to be of one mind. A mind that seeks to faithfully worship God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not to live as clones of one another in the day-to-day. Not to impose our opinions and will on one another, except that we would seek the will of God. Not to say, my way or the highway, my preferences are right and I judge you by them. God delights in our uniqueness. He made us that way. And God brings that uniqueness together. And he brings it together in the oneness of the gospel. And in that unity, we find the blessing. Eternal life, fullness of life that refreshes us, the pleasantness of dwelling with God and with the people of God. And that is enjoyed only here.
because this is where God commanded that blessing to be.
So what must we do? Well, we must accept and rejoice in the peace that God has created with us in Christ. And then we use that peace that God gave us with himself as a template to strive for peace with one another, forgiving as quickly as we ask to be forgiven. We must rejoice in the unity of the Godhead and see that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have no jealousy among them. They have no divisions among them, that there is perfect love and unity in their fellowship. And then we use that unity as a template to strive for unity within this church. In what the elders and the pastor teach, in the truths that we use to encourage one another, we need the unity of the truth of Scripture. We need to reach out to others who are missing out on the refreshment that God offers his people in right worship. Those who would say that there are hypocrites in the church and it's just like the world, we don't say to them, well, fine, we have nothing to do with you. You say, no, come in. Take hold of the promises and the power of God and help us love one another well. Be a part of creating that unity by the power of God. And we need to take that blessing for ourselves. No matter how you feel on the Lord's Day morning, when you are tired, come and be refreshed. When you are heartbroken, come and be refreshed. When you're overflowing with joy and gratitude, come and express it. Come and share it with others. Come and use your joy to bear some of their burdens and help them carry those before the Lord. And ultimately, we must rest secure in the hope of a future peace and refreshment that is not contingent to or subject to our willingness and ability to protect it from sin. Because there is a future peace and refreshment that is perfect. The kind that Christ will bring when he comes again, the day for which we long, when we will say, we have the blessing forevermore. We long for that day. And until then, in his church, we are offered the blessing of good and pleasant unity that refreshes the soul. That's what's going to help us make it to the day of his coming. That week after week, he offers refreshment for weary souls. And so let's take hold of that together until the Lord comes. Amen.